changing people. How do we help people change? And I thought that we ought to start by laying down a very solid biblical basis. If consequently you will bear with me for at least one session, depending on the time, maybe for two sessions, eventually we will move to some of those problems which may vex you a bit as leaders. Why don't people change more radically than they frequently do? And how can we expedite the degree of spiritual change, which, alas, is more frequently than we like to admit it, so terribly slow and so distressingly limited. What I'd like to do then tonight is, of all things, turn with you to the third chapter of John's Gospel. And I presume that everybody here is very well acquainted with this particular passage, the record of a memorable interview between our Lord Jesus Christ and a Jewish theologian, a Bible teacher by the name of Nicodemus. And really, we can refer to him as a theologian, because our Lord Jesus, in the 10th verse of this chapter, as you are doubtless aware, asks in some astonishment, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" And I understand in some of the versions it reads, "Aren't you the master of Israel? And don't you know these elementary spiritual facts?" Well, this man Nicodemus came to our Lord Jesus, and you dealt with the passage, so I can handle it very quickly. And I'm not sure why he came. I suspect, as I study the record of the interview, that this man Nicodemus came because, if we may so express it rather succinctly, he had an open mind and an empty heart. He came to Jesus, and from one perspective, Jesus, theologically and religiously, was a nobody. And he came to Jesus because he realized that this seeming nobody could perhaps meet the need even of a distinguished theologian. Nicodemus impresses me, therefore, as a man with an open mind, willing to receive truth from any quarter. And that, you appreciate, is the attitude we hope will characterize people as we talk to them concerning the gospel. But this man Nicodemus strikes me, and the record discloses this, as a man with an empty heart, a man who found no satisfaction in the religion which he professed and which, as a matter of fact, he was teaching, a man who had no sense of acceptance by God, a man who perhaps didn't enjoy any fellowship of a vital personal nature with Jehovah, a man who was religious, but who, like so many religious people, found his religion more a burden than a pair of wings. It was suggested to me that I ought to tell you something about myself, and though I have been saved, and though I am in the process of sanctification, I am still frightfully egocentric, and I latch on eagerly to any opportunity to inform people about myself. Well, I went to college in order to prepare for the ministry, and I did that, after I had grown up in the bosom of the church, and I did that after I had been a Sunday school teacher from what? The tender age of 13. And I did that after I had been president of our Christian Endeavor Society for what? I've forgotten, 3 or 4 years. And we had the Christian Endeavor Society in New Jersey with over 100 kids meeting regularly every Sunday night. And we copped the prizes at the annual convention. And it seemed only logical that I should enter the ministry. Why not? I wanted an education. My father had died. There was no opportunity of attending school without somebody's help. And in those dim, dark days when I was ready for college, you didn't have the lucrative scholarships which are now available. And besides that, I thought the ministry would prove a very pleasant, undemanding, genteel profession in which I could keep my hands clean and engage in social uplift. So I went to college in order to prepare for the ministry. And I didn't know Jesus Christ as my Savior. Just because a man is in the ministry is no guarantee that he belongs to Jesus Christ. Or just because you are here tonight in this company is no guarantee that you have met Jesus Christ. I suspect the odds are you have. But nobody ought to take that for granted. And as you meet people and as you deal with people, never take for granted that anybody has met Jesus Christ. Even people who are teaching theology, like Nicodemus. Well, fortunately, and I spare you the details, though I would love to dwell on them. Fortunately, at the end of my freshman year, when I had thrown the last scraps of belief to the winds, I did that as the result of some of my courses in which professors debunked even theism, some sort of faith in God, and I had made up my mind to join the American Humanist Society. After all, why not be honest? And if you don't believe it, why go on pretending? Well, fortunately, I met a group of my high school friends. And these high school friends, I had heard from various sources, were behaving very peculiarly. They had, as a result of a revival, been converted. And these kids, whom I knew very well, were meeting to pray. And they were meeting to sing some of these silly little choruses. And they were meeting to study the Bible. And as I came home at the end of my freshman year, I thought to myself, I honestly did, that this would be a fascinating, group to observe. Psychologically, what was making them tick? And why were they having these peculiar reactions, which allegedly they traced back to an experience with a non-existent Jesus Christ? So I attended some of their meetings. And what impressed me wasn't their arguments. They didn't argue with me. And while I am in favor of what we call apologetic, and I think it has a legitimate place in our work for Jesus Christ, I more and more suspect that it is rather valueless. If they had tried to argue with me defensively and egotistically, I suppose I would have tried to tie them up in knots and maybe succeeded. But they didn't argue with me. They simply told what Jesus Christ had done for them. And it was real. It was evident that something had happened to them. They were changed. I still meet Mike Berkner, who is a missionary and has been for years in Tennessee, and I shake my head and I inform him that he is a prime example of the grace of God, because Mike never should have been saved. I mean, there are just some people who are beyond even this. Well, there he was, this fellow whom I had known, and he was changed. He was talking about Jesus, and he was singing these silly little choruses. And they sat around studying the Bible, and then they'd pray. Well, I was impressed. I was impressed to the point that I said one night as they were praying and I was there observing, a participant observer, well, at least an observer, if not a participant, I did participate. And I prayed something like this: God, if you're real, and if Jesus Christ is truly your Son and can be my Savior, show this to me. That's all I said. And then there came a process. And I want to talk to you in these days about the process. I can still remember that I went home, my friends very jubilant. I went home wondering, is this true? Is it a piece of psychological hocus-pocus? What's going to happen? But I honestly wanted to know Jesus Christ as Savior, if Jesus Christ were real, and if God were real, and if the Bible were true, and all of that, I suspected, was untrue. So I was directing our Boy Scout camp for the council in New Jersey, and every day when the kids were taking their siesta, I would climb up the mountains with my New Testament, and I tried to read that strange book. Let me confess, it bewildered me. I couldn't make sense of it, but I stuck with it all by myself. And I tried to pray. And I had a feeling that there wasn't anybody out there, but I ought to pray anyway. I stuck with it. And my testimony is that by the end of the summer, something had happened. And I knew that I belonged to Jesus Christ. And I also knew that I wanted to serve him. Not professionally, but I wanted to serve him because he had become my master and my Lord. But now that's enough, isn't it? That's a long piece of autobiography, but it ties in with this. And besides, I'm following the instructions of the director. You know me now. And this paves the way for a consideration of what we want to discuss. Personality change. How do you help people become different from what they are? And this man Nicodemus, after a long detour, we're back, came to Jesus. And I was suggesting he came with an open mind. He came with an empty heart. And he started the conversation, you've observed, with compliments, and rather brusquely, almost too impolitely, our Lord brushed the compliment in verse 2 aside, and quite dogmatically replied, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, understandably, inquired, as in verse 4, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" This question, how, is repeated, you see, in verse 9. How can these things be? And there are people, a great many of our contemporary psychologists among them, who are deeply persuaded that radical personality change is impossible. There may be a slow change of people, but you can't anticipate this sort of supernatural upheaval in which old patterns of behavior are broken and new patterns are established. Thus, Nicodemus asks, in verse 4, and again at verse 10, how? Can you reverse the time process? Can you push your way back through the years and start all over again? One of our American poets has written, and perhaps you've heard the line, "Backward, turn backward, O time in thy flight, make me a boy again, just for tonight, or a girl." But the poor poet is asking for the moon with a fence around it. As one man tartly declared, There are no back moves on the chessboard of life. Well, how do you start all over again? And how can you be different from what you now are? Nicodemus, I repeat, understandably raises this question. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born and get a fresh start? And Jesus answers, and the answer is dogmatic, straight from the shoulder. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh, our Savior continues, is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. Incidentally, in the King James Version, you have the transition indicated from the singular to the plural. Marvel not that I said unto you, Nicodemus, as an individual, everybody must be born again. Here's an all-inclusive imperative. It embraces every last member of the human family. We must be born again. Now, why? Why? What's the logic which underlies this imperative? Why do you witness to people in order to effect this miracle? And I know it to be a miracle from my own life, of regeneration. Why? Why is it necessary to undergo the new birth? What's the logic of this imperative? Now, it's very interesting to note that running through the New Testament, there is a whole series of related texts. And these texts, when you put them together, total up to a strange doctrine. It's a doctrine which many people scoff at. It's a doctrine which most people don't understand. In the theology books, you read about total depravity. And I think that's a misleading term. When you mention total depravity, it sounds as though individuals were about as, forgive me ladies, rotten as they could be. Just rotten through and through. Totally depraved. Well, of course, that isn't what the theologians mean when they talk about total depravity. They mean every aspect of our lives has been invaded by and contaminated by sin. Man in his totality is a sinner, though not everybody, if you will forgive my language, is equally rotten. I prefer to talk about total inability. I do that because in the New Testament I find this series of texts. And it is a series of related texts. And these texts, when you put them together, teach a doctrine of total inability. You just can't be what you ought to be, and you just can't do what you ought to do apart from the miracle of regeneration. And that's why everybody must be born again. Religious people, seemingly moral people, as well as plainly indecent and, to use my adjective, rotten people. All of us are in the same boat. We're afflicted with total inability. An inability by virtue of our first birth to do what we ought to do and to be what we ought to be, and that inability is removed only as the miracle of a new birth occurs. Then there comes power to be and to do what God wants and what deep within our hearts we also want. Now, in the time at our disposal tonight, we should quit by nine and pay a visit then to King James. Let me point out these texts. Let me do it very hurriedly. And I trust you followed me thus far. So often, without trying to explain to people why they must be born again, we insist insist on this necessity. We throw out this imperative, and we have divine sanction for throwing it out. But you can't blame inquisitive people for inquiring, well, why? Why is it necessary for me to be born again? Let's then glance at these texts. Now, first of all, you and I, this takes in the whole human family, are unable, shall we use academic language, we're unable to apprehend spiritual realities until we've been born again. We're unable to apprehend spiritual realities until we've been born again. That's dignified and scholastic enough, isn't it? Now, how do you apprehend reality? Well, you do it through the medium of sight, you do it through the medium of hearing, and then you do it through the medium of something that nobody quite fathoms, but thinking. I take in certain impressions visually. I take in certain impressions with the help of my auditory apparatus. And then I assume, my wife questions this, something occurs underneath my skull. And consequently, there is an apprehension of reality. Now, observe what Jesus says to Nicodemus here in the third verse. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You might take this to mean, unless a person is regenerated, he will never get a glimpse of heaven. You might project it into the future. And perhaps that's a defensible interpretation, but I don't subscribe to it, so plainly it's wrong. I think, rather, that our Lord is telling Nicodemus, unless there is this miracle of regeneration, you just can't perceive supernatural realities. How often do you remark to a friend, I can't see that? You have your eyes wide open and you are blessed with 20/20 vision. And what you're conveying to him is an inability to apprehend something that maybe he's narrating to you or something that laboriously he is explaining to you. Well, I'm interpreting this correctly as meaning an inability to perceive the supernatural realities. They are there. But you talk to some of your intelligent friends about Jesus Christ and about all that you experience in fellowship with Jesus Christ. I was talking to a young fellow in the gym today about this, and they shake their heads. They just don't see it. And they can't see it until a miracle occurs. Add to this, in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, verse 43, our Lord's interrogation as he is discoursing with some Jews and they can't quite grasp what he's getting at. In the 8th chapter of John, in verse 43, our Savior asks, why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Now, there was nothing wrong with the eardrums of the people whom Jesus was addressing. There wasn't any damage done to that auditory apparatus. What he meant was they couldn't grasp the significance of the truths which he was setting forth. Ye cannot hear my word. We express it a great deal more simply. They couldn't get it. The message didn't register. And this is true. with all unsaved people. They cannot see, they cannot hear. In other words, they lack the capacity to apprehend supernatural realities. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, verse 14, which is one of those pivotal texts. It's a pivotal text because it accounts for the obtuseness manifested by very intelligent people when we witness to them. It's all so clear to us. It's all so plain to us. And yet here are these people, and they maybe academically can run circles around us, and from the standpoint of sheer IQ, they have it all over our poor little minds, but they just can't understand this. And maybe we can't understand their failure to understand. So I think that you ought to ponder, if you haven't done so before, the implications of 1 Corinthians, the second chapter in verse 14. The natural man, the man who's without Jesus Christ, the man who has not yet experienced the miracle of the new birth, this man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. On the contrary, these truths, these realities are downright foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. It's an impossibility, because these things can be grasped, they can be discerned only by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And that illumination takes place when we are born again and after we are born again, but not before we are born again. I was waxing autobiographical a little while ago. May I continue in the same vein, even without your permission? When I went back to Rutgers University for my sophomore year, aware that something had transpired inside myself, I hardly knew how to meet some of the situations. I was waxing autobiographical a little while ago. May I continue in the same vein, even without your permission? When I went back to Rutgers University for my sophomore year, aware that something had transpired inside myself, I hardly knew how to meet some of the situations which I faced. Now, I wasn't really a precocious kid. I wasn't like Lauren Sani. But I had read quite a bit, and I had reached the conclusion you couldn't believe the Bible, you couldn't accept all this Christian mythology, and then I had encountered Jesus Christ. So how do you square all this? And I sat in the classroom under one professor who was a remarkable man. He was a gifted lecturer, and he was the kind of prof who seemed to have an encyclopedia stored in his head, you know. He'd stand up and without a note, he'd begin at the outset of the period to dictate, and he'd go on and on and on. He'd stop at a comma, walk off, come back and pick the thing up the next day at the comma and continue. And you sat there scribbling feverishly, and you thought of those lines, and still we gazed and gazed, and still the wonder grew how one small head could carry all he knew. Well, we were studying Roman history, and we came inevitably to the rise of Christianity. And I waited with great interest and with a little bit of fear. The learned professor, and he is a very well-known man, calmly explained in purely natural terms how Christianity developed. And I sat there and I was shaken. It was all so logical. You didn't need God. You could account for this just as you would account for the rise of Mormonism. or anything else. So I was shaken. And I sat there, and I thought to myself, well, now, why doesn't he see it? Why can't he understand it? He's read the biblical sources. He knows them. He has far more fact at his command than I do. His logical power is infinitely, well, a great deal beyond my own. Why doesn't he see all this? You know what happened in the providence of God? A friend urged me to attend a Tuesday night Bible class, and I didn't see how I could do it, but I went. And Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse was teaching the class, and he was teaching 1 Corinthians. And we came one Tuesday night to this chapter. And he emphasized how it is absolutely impossible, regardless of a man's education, regardless of his IQ, for an individual to grasp the truth of God without spiritual illumination. And the spiritual illumination comes when you accept Jesus Christ as Savior. That was a tremendous relief for me. And as I went back to the classroom, I was no longer shaken. I could look at the professor, and in a way, without being condescending, I could pity him, and I could pray for him. He needed what had taken place in my own life, the miracle of regeneration. Well, here's the first inability of the person who has yet to undergo the miracle of the new birth. He lacks the capacity, shall I put it, to grasp spiritual reality. It's there. Just as much as Beethoven's music is there, though a deaf person can't hear it, just as much as the beauty of the rose is there, though a blind person can't see it, it's there. But the unregenerate person lacks the capacity to apprehend. Now, I should quit at 9 o'clock, so I'm going to make my next point very, very rapidly. Are you set? According to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14, the unregenerate person, let me take this text and so apply it, lacks the ability to quit sinning. He really can't turn over a new leaf. He really can't break the old patterns of behavior, much as he may aspire to do so. I'm using this to bring out the fact that I've just stated. It's in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin. Now, specifically, this may be a reference to the eyes, but what is true of any organ of the body is true of the entire personality. There is an inability to quit sinning. And this is an astonishing inability, to which people join in the Episcopalian General Confession. It's so. You struggle, you try, but it doesn't avail. Whether it's breaking a habit like smoking cigarettes because you're afraid of cancer, or whether it's breaking some other habit, maybe an attitude of hatefulness. Individuals are so bound up to a personality structure that they just can't get free. Let me state that without any further development of it. For another thing, the unregenerate person lacks the ability to do anything spiritually good. Please do not overlook what I think is an adverb, spiritually. Don't make the statement. I think to do so is to vitiate or undercut your effectiveness in witness. That an unsaved person can't do anything good. An unsaved person can do much that is good. And if you doubt this, read Romans, the 2nd chapter and verse 10, where the Apostle Paul says God's going to reward everybody who does good. Now, an unregenerate person is capable of social good. You get an unregenerate jurist who may administer the law with equity and with all the fairness that any Christian could manifest. Maybe he's even a little bit more fair than some Christians. You get a doctor who is unregenerate and yet who may pour himself out in sacrificial service for a community, while maybe some Christians won't budge to lend a hand. Well, people are capable of social good without Jesus Christ and without the miracle of regeneration, but they are incapable of spiritual good. That's why we're told in Romans, the 3rd chapter, verse 10, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Or that's why we find in, say, Jeremiah, the 13th chapter, verse 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? These are biological impossibilities. Then you may do good who are accustomed to do evil. It's impossible. And that's why in Romans, the 7th chapter, verse 18, the Apostle Paul laments to, will is present with me, but how to perform, I don't know. The good that I want to do, I don't do. The evil that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Incidentally, and I don't want to keep you unduly, I know you are anxious to devour what's down there in the King James ice cream parlor. For a thing to be spiritually good, I think, it must be done in obedience to the Word of God. It must be done out of love for God, and it must be done for the glory of God. And unless you have the operation of these three factors, a thing done out of obedience to, let me put it, the will of God, out of love for God and for the glory of God, whatever it is, the thing isn't spiritually good. And no unregenerate person is capable of spiritual good. This leads me to say, in the fourth place, that an unregenerate person is incapable of pleasing God. And that's Paul's flat assertion in the 8th chapter of Romans and verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And why should the statement in Romans, the 8th chapter and verse 8, surprise us? If you can't do anything spiritually good, and if you can't quit sinning, and if you can't grasp supernatural truth, how can you please God? It comes back to me as I stand here that when he turned 70, Winston Churchill was interviewed by reporters, and that great man said something which I thought was extraordinarily stupid. A question was directed to him, are you prepared to meet God? And Winston Churchill replied, I am prepared to meet God, but perhaps God is not prepared for the great ordeal of meeting Winston Churchill. Well, you can count on God's being prepared to meet anybody, even the agnostic professor. The all-essential thing is, are you and I prepared to meet God? And if we're not pleasing to God, how can we be prepared to meet Him? And we can't please God until we've been born again. Now, this leads me to say, I guess it's point five, it's after nine, we have to quit. An unregenerate person cannot experience the joys of salvation. Now, that strikes you almost as being rather stupid, just as I accused Winston of being stupid. But go back with me for just a fleeting moment to John, the third chapter, and look at that very familiar text. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Here again, you and I might engage in a debate, and I'm always right. Ask my wife. You might imagine that entrance into the kingdom of God is a future event. You can never hope to stand in his presence and share all of that beatitude. I incline to think that the kingdom of God, entrance into the kingdom of God, is a present experience. And I incline to think of that, and I incline to think that because of the definition which Paul gives in Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost. Please, I am not suggesting that there isn't anything future. There's a great deal future. What I'm saying is that the kingdom of God is also a present reality. As Paul defines it in Romans 14:17, it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. All of the wonder of salvation. Now, you go home, wherever you may live, and I pity you if it isn't Colorado, but you go back to some of these benighted areas like San Francisco or Chicago, and a friend meets you. And, you know, there's the usual chit-chat. Where you been? Oh, I've been out in Colorado. What'd you do in Colorado? Well, I had a nice vacation. Doing what? Well, we went to meetings. Yeah. And we studied the Bible. You studied the Bible. Yeah, and we prayed.
You prayed.
Yeah, and we sang hymns. And you had a good time? You enjoyed this? You spent money to go out there? For that, well, it doesn't get through. People can't quite understand it. And if you talk about the joy of salvation, if you talk about the fellowship you have with Jesus Christ, you are met with a blank stare, aren't you? An individual simply can't enter into this. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost until he's been born again. Finally, point six. I should have seven, but I'm quitting. Unless a person is born again, he cannot ultimately go where Jesus now is. That's heaven, isn't it? And that's why he must be born again. And this is our Lord's very solemn assertion in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel and verse 21. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. The unregenerate individual lacks the ability, the right, to enter into heaven. And that's why we keep pressing upon people the necessity of accepting Jesus Christ and of being born again. You've all heard how John Wesley preached on this text, and he preached on it, and he preached on it, and he preached on it, and gave the same sermon. And one day, a lady, after she had heard this three times, bustled up to him at the close of the service and protested, Mr. Wesley, why must you preach on you must be born again? Because, madam, he shot back, you must be born again. Well, that's about it. You must be born again. This change, a supernatural transformation, must occur. And our witnessing for Jesus Christ is, under the power of the Holy Spirit, to bring about this spiritual transformation. Now, I am leaving you with some questions. I leave you with the question asked by Nicodemus, how? And I take it for granted we all know that. But I'm leaving you also to ponder the question, why is it that people, when they are born again, often don't change? They accept Jesus Christ. As far as we can tell, they have taken the proper steps and there's a genuine trust. The sincerity is indisputable. Then why don't people change more? And what can you and I do to stimulate and maybe expedite spiritual change on the heels of, let's assume, a genuine conversion?